Well, we're in Kings. You know that story that Dave started us off with about David's bed warmer? I could challenge you to go and figure out what that's about. Why is that little story in there? There's a reason. When you think about the fact that 1st and 2nd Kings covers about 400 years of history, when you think of the fact that the longest ruling king of the Northern Kingdom was given 7 verses total, and then you get more verses than that on David's bed warmer, there has to be a reason. So, I mean, I could just tell you the answer. I could say, go and read 1 Kings 1 and see if and I'll tell you, here's a hint. It doesn't have something to do with informing us of David's morality. You might say, oh, it wants us to know that David in his old age got to be, you know, away from the Lord. That's not why it's there. First and Second Kings is a book I'm very familiar with. I've taught when I was teaching in Israel. I had a class that I enjoyed doing and taught often, which was... Did everybody get a handout? In which we... The second half of the class was just the book of Kings. Actually, 1 Kings 13 to 2 Kings 25. And so to go very carefully... King by king, period by period, and explain what was going on, what their lives were about, their strengths, their failures, and all of that. And I would say to you, just the response of the students was, this is a very practical book. There is a lot to learn from the individual kings, you know, throughout Israel's history. So I want to say that because right now we're not going to do that. Right now we're doing 47 chapters in 40 minutes. We're doing 400 years of history in less than an hour. We're doing big picture, major themes. Why is the book here? Right, you can ask, why is the story of David's bed warmer here? You can ask, why is the story of this king here? We're going even back further and we're saying, how does 1 and 2 Kings fit into the grand narrative of the Bible? How does 1 and 2 Kings move us from Joshua, Judges, Samuel to the exile? So, That means we won't be able to look at a lot of the little pieces. I want to look more at the flow. And I might just write up here. We're not doing a lot of... Can I erase this yet? We're not doing a lot of chronology or details, but it may just help if I just kind of just write a little outline on the board here and I point to it as we go. But David becomes king in Jerusalem in the year 1004. He's actually king in Hebron 7.5 years before that, but let's just begin his rule when he's in from Jerusalem. And then his son Solomon's going to succeed him. He's going to rule for 40 years. So the period of the United Monarchy lasts... there's Saul before him too, but Saul was, you know, essentially a failure, essentially a let's not go down that road again. So the period of Israel's glory and the time in which Israel was subduing the land and then enjoying the glorious kingdom was this period here, about 75 years, until Solomon dies and the kingdom splits. And that is that situation is going to persist throughout. They're never going to be reunited in the Old Testament. They're going to be reunited in the future, according to Ezekiel 37. But here they're never reunited. They're split until, and here's a couple of major events. And I would require my college students to know all of these dates. These dates are very important dates. They're main dates that define the history very, very well. So here is the fall of the Northern Kingdom, and you probably know that the Northern Kingdom was known as Israel. When it was united, it was Israel. When it was split, this is why it can be confusing, when it split, the Northern Kingdom is Israel, and the Southern Kingdom is Judah. And so Israel falls about 200 years, right? 200 years, which is, how long has the United States been in existence? From, what do we know, 2012 and 1789, right, is when the United States, the Constitution and all of that. So how many years is that? 223. Is that right? So we're just over. The United States is just a little longer now than the Northern Kingdom was 208 years. The Southern Kingdom persisted for another, what is that, about 130 years until they were destroyed by Babylon and carried off into exile. So this is the big picture, and like I said, a lot of years, a lot of history. Tom, kings, yes.
The Judah, as I was reading through it, it looks like a lot of the righteous folks from Israel kind of fled into Judah, so it wasn't just one tribe. You know, Judah wasn't just made up of one tribe. It seemed like there were a bunch of folks in there that were from other tribes. Or
how did you see that?
I'd have to go back and look. It just seemed like that they kind of came down to the south.
I think they did. I just don't remember evidence for that.
I may have been hallucinating again.
Yeah.
You know, I was cold.
I would say this, that logically, when the kingdom splits and Jeroboam in the north says, hey, come and bow down at the golden calf, that the faithful in the north would say, we can't live under this, we're moving south. And I would support it. I don't know there's much evidence in 1 and 2 Kings for this, but I can support it by going to, you hear the talk about the 10 lost tribes.
Yeah.
But remember at the temple when Joseph and Mary show up with a baby and there's an old woman there who's of the tribe of Asher. Asher was one of the northern tribes. It wasn't lost. Well, some of the people were destroyed when the Northern Kingdom fell, and they were deported and assimilated, and they did vanish, but some of the remnant was preserved. I would argue, I don't know if I can prove this with evidence, but that faithful northerners were living in Judah when they were carried off to Babylon, and then when they came back from Babylon under Ezra and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, then they were, so all 12 tribes were in fact, people of all 12 tribes were within the kingdom of Judah, off to Babylon and back. And Paul says, right, Paul's of the tribe of Benjamin. So that's another one. Now, Benjamin was right next to Judah, so
they were coming together, right?
Part of the time, yes. So, and there's other indications of that as well. So, and I would argue, too, just based on prophecy, that is, passages which have not yet been fulfilled, such as in Ezekiel 48 and in Revelation 7, which lists all 12 tribes, that if God's word is true and God's going to do those things, then those 12 tribes have to still exist and God knows who they are. So that's the way I answer that question.
Thank you.
What was I going to say? I don't know. I had something.
I have that effect on people.
Right when Dave asked the question. Well, I don't have to say that, whatever that was. When we think of kings and what's going on, yes, I was going to say this, I remember. It is not a standard history. A standard history would make sure to tell us about every political ruler, all the major details and events of their reign. Would probably be somewhat balanced in the treatment. If you have a king who reigns for 40 years, you're not going to give him 7 verses, and another king who reigns for half as long, give him 7 chapters. So 1st and 2nd Kings is not intended to be, you know, your standard history book. And in fact, it says, repeated in there, if you want to know more about this, you can go read it in the standard history book, in the Annals of the Kings of Israel, the Annals of the Kings of Judah. I, the writer would say, I'm not trying to replace that. I am giving you God's perspective through a prophet. I think, who wrote first and Kings? Which, by the way, was originally one book. So if I call it the book, I'm talking about first and Kings together. I think prophets wrote first and second Kings. I don't know which ones, because they didn't write their, you know, sign their name at the end. Probably a series of prophets. Probably Isaiah. There's some part of Isaiah that is copied in Kings. Tradition, Jewish tradition, is that Jeremiah wrote Kings. So he might have had a part in it. Jeremiah 52 is a copy of like 2 Kings 24 and 25. So I don't know, and we don't need to know. If we needed to know, then they would have told us. But here's the point. This is God's view of things. It'd be nice, you know, to have this sort of history for the 20th century or this decade or the fiscal cliff negotiations or, you know, to have God saying, you know, these guys are right and these guys are, you know, and such and such a leader walked in the ways of Jeroboam. we don't have that for our day. But we have it for the period of the kingdom of Israel. And thus, every king is measured according to the righteous standard, right? According to, so it's not like, if you were living back in those days, if you were writing a regular history, you would be very proud of King Ahab. Now, all historians would agree today that Ahab was a great king. He is mentioned in an inscription, an Assyrian inscription, as bringing a huge army. And the Assyrians don't admit that they lost, but everyone knows they lost because they don't claim defeat. They don't claim victory. They claim victory, they don't. And in fact, they keep fighting the same battle, you know, year after year, which says they're not able to advance. So Ahab was a great military leader. We look at the archaeology in the ground. We see he has some big buildings and everything. But that's not what the Bible tells you, right? Because the Bible doesn't care. It doesn't matter. Because it was apart from the Lord. In fact, he was a great leader in the nation's idolatry. So that's a little bit of the of the perspective of the book. With that, then, as the writer is writing a theological history, he's thinking back to the covenants. The covenants are God's way of dealing with his people. And so Kings is reflecting, saying, here's Israel's history in light of those covenants. So, and I wrote this out in the handout briefly, but what does Israel's history look like with regard to the Abrahamic covenant? Because God had told Abraham, I promise, I'm going to give you all this land. And in the time of Solomon, it says, 1 Kings 4, that Solomon ruled over the kingdoms from the river, that's the Euphrates, to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. I mean, this is amazing that Solomon could control. This would, in today it would be all of Israel, Jordan, Syria, not really Lebanon, because he left the Phoenicians alone, but all the way up the Euphrates River is the border of Syria and Turkey. It continues on, but part of it is. So with regard to the Abrahamic covenant, the book of Kings is saying, when you trust God, then he can fulfill the promises that he's made. But then conversely, what happens when they're disobedient? That's most directly connected to the Mosaic covenant. That would be the one that's closest to this book. As you read through Kings, it's evaluating every king in light of his faithfulness to the covenant, which, you know, the Mosaic covenant, right? Sometimes called the Sinai covenant because it was made on Mount Sinai. You could also call it the national covenant or the Israelite covenant. It's really the national constitution. At Mount Sinai that day when God descended to meet the people, they became a kingdom of priests. So all of the laws that followed from that, some of those laws are how do you handle justice? You know, what if there's a murder out in the field and you don't know what's going to happen? These are civil laws. Not all of them. Some of them are sacrificial laws. But all of them are about how to live as a nation. So it's natural that now that Israel is a nation, living in its own land, that they're going to be evaluated based upon the Constitution, the Mosaic Covenant. And so, you know, every chapter here is reflecting on the Mosaic Covenant. One of the best chapters, and I made a mistake last week when I put what I would like you to do for this week to read 1st and 2nd Kings. I also said if you don't have time, you should read these chapters, and I didn't put you must read 1st Kings 8, in which Solomon dedicates the temple. And prays this marvelous prayer. And as you read it, it's long. It starts in verse 23, it ends in verse 61. As you read through the prayer, you get the idea that Solomon is very familiar with the Constitution. He's just reflecting on the Constitution. He's praying, God, you've told us that if we obey, you're going to bless us. That you're going to send rain, and we're going to have food, and we're going to live in prosperity. And I mean, all this prayer is a reflection. It's a reflection. It's a reminder. It's a recommitment. It's not. He doesn't just talk about the blessings. He talks about the curses. He says, verse 46, when they sin against you, that is the Israelites, when the Israelites sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy, which is what's going to happen, right? If you disobey, then you're going to suffer loss in battle. And he goes even further. He says, give them over to the enemy who takes them captive to his own land far away or near. And so Solomon knew, not something new, he knew what God had already revealed, that covenant unfaithfulness would result in exile. Right? That's where the book is going to end. Solomon knows it at the beginning. And he tells everybody right up front, If you disobey, and it's not just a one-time disobedience, if you persist in disobedience and do not repent, right? You know what? That's really the issue. In old times and in our times, the issue isn't sin. The issue is lack of repentance. Right? You say it this way. There's only one sin that will send you to hell, and that is lack of repentance. Right? Because in any case, that's what's going on here, and that's Solomon's warning them, and saying if you are unfaithful to the covenant, then God's going to take you into exile, which is the reverse conquest, right? When God gave them the land, conquered the land for them, brought them into the land, and he's saying, but if you're not faithful to the covenant, then I'll take you out of the land, and I'll bring something else in. So he brings in the Assyrians and the Babylonians for the conquest, and God strengthens their hands against the Israelites. So let's think about the Davidic covenant in relation to kings. I should begin this class with just asking you some questions. So I'll ask you this question. How is the... And if you've already read my paragraph, I can't stop you from... But don't like read it and then recite it back to me. But thinking yourself to the, you know... how is the God's covenant with David reflected in the book of Kings? And remember, God's covenant with David was to establish his dynasty, that it would be a lasting dynasty, that he would have a king to rule forever. So, what do you think? Where is the Davidic covenant in Kings? Okay, that's a very true answer, but it's so vague that you only get half credit. That's true. I'm not grading on a curve. Who else?
How about chapter 2?
Okay.
Verse 4. So that yes. The Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning. He's saying, if your sons are careful of the way to walk before me in truth, with all the heart, with all your soul, they shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.
Yes. That is David on his deathbed reciting to Solomon God's promise of the Davidic covenant. That's probably the most explicit passage in the book on the Davidic covenant. And it is saying here, and I don't know if I've said this before, so let me say it really clearly right now. The Davidic covenant promises, on the one hand, that the ruler of Judah would always be a Davidic heir. It would not be any other heir. There would not be a coup and someone else's dynasty started like Saul's house was replaced by David. It guarantees that the king will always be Davidic. On the other hand, this is an important point to catch, it does not promise that the kings could persist in unfaithfulness to the Mosaic covenant, right? Being wicked, sacrificing their children in the fire, disregarding God's word, and oppressing the people, and still be king. Okay, that's a long way of saying participation in the covenant was conditional. Okay, that maybe those are big words. Let me use shorter, smaller words. God could maintain the Davidic covenant even when he took the nation out of Israel. Even when there was no king on the throne. The Davidic covenant wasn't broken in the years of exile. Because there was always a man that God could put on the throne. And the reason why he wasn't on the throne was because the kings we're unfaithful to God. Does that make sense? So Matthew 1, if you want to know, so who were those kings that didn't rule if they're in Matthew 1? You read Matthew 1, it starts with Abraham, 14 generations from Abraham to David, and David being then the first king of the Davidic. Then it's 14 generations of David's dynasty. It doesn't include all of them. There's some that are omitted, which is fine. And then 14 generations from the exile to Jesus. Those are the guys who would have been the king if Israel had sovereignty in their land. But because the nation was unfaithful, God didn't give them sovereignty. Therefore, the king was in waiting, as it were. Which is exactly what Joseph was doing when an angel said, your wife is going to have a son. And so Joseph was the appointed, I don't know how public or visible, but when he was in that line, he would have been the king instead of Herod. But ironically, right, Herod's in the palace in Jerusalem ordering the slaughter of the true heir to the to the throne. So
they were sort of operating under both the Davidic covenant and also the Mosaic covenant. Both were still
in and Abrahamic.
And so all three.
Yes. And Noahic.
Those four things that you've talked about, I'm glad you said all that, because I've been wondering, does one sort of go and the next one start? But really they just continue sort of the layers of things that truth between God and Israel. Things that say, this is how you maintain our covenant with Israel, these four different things. But do they build on each other? They're not paradoxes to each other, juxtapositional. They all build on each other.
This is perhaps the most important thing that you can understand in a study of the Old Testament is exactly what Skip is asking and what he's connecting together. The covenants and the way they relate. And I need some kind of visual representation, because part of me wants to, like, as I have so little imagination, I just kind of want to stack them on top of each other. But I think I do that with all my illustrations. But there's a sense in which This isn't, don't write this down, but there's a sense in which they are definitely connected. They definitely build, but it's not a straight line exactly. Nate, let me try and just summarize, see if I can do it here in 60 seconds. The Abrahamic covenant is the broader one. That's blessings. It's unconditional, which if it's unconditional, it's blessings, because you can't have curses. And it's God's. It's the way God's going to bless the world by giving Abraham a seed and land, and that's going to be furthered by the Mosaic covenant, in which God gives the nation the land. The seed is now multiplied, and in 1 Kings 4, this ties into what we're doing right now, Solomon, right, he's rich. God has blessed him and the kingdom. He's wise, and the nations are coming from all around, and they're marveling at his wisdom. This is a picture. 1 Kings, the second half of 1 Kings 4, is a picture of how God intended. It's Eden restored, almost. Even what is Solomon doing? He's studying the plants, like Adam was doing before he fell, right? So it's kind of like this is Eden restored. This is the new creation. This is peace and it's prosperity and there's no war and there's blessing and wealth and happiness and by virtue of. From the Abrahamic covenant, the nation living in faithfulness to the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant, which God says, David, you're going to it's going to be your family, your son, who's going to be the lasting ruler. And it could have been Solomon. You say, at the beginning of the rule, yes. I mean, it seems like, right, he's asking for wisdom, and God's giving it. He's giving him fame, and he's giving him honor, and he's... But Solomon, it all falls apart because Solomon doesn't persist in that obedience. So you're seeing how these are related. Now, it gets a little more challenging, not too bad, but a little more interesting, certainly, with a new covenant. Where do you put the new covenant in here? And basically, I'm going to do that. The new covenant seems to me to be a replacement for the Mosaic covenant. Hold on. I'm not taking any questions on the new covenant, because we're going to have a whole study on that in a few weeks. I don't know exactly when, but sometime in the next month or two, before we finish the Old Testament, we're going to do a whole lesson just on the new covenant, because it's very, very important and misunderstood. Okay, so that's a bit about the covenants. Any questions on, besides the new one, the others?
Where did Solomon's reign on the list? You got 1004, 930. Where was Solomon at?
Yeah, he's right after David.
Yeah. How long did the kingdom last?
He's king for 40 years. It's the question is, how long is he faithful, right? Because at the beginning he is. I don't think we know. It doesn't really give us, you know, a year by year account. It starts out really good. And this is an important point. How can I miss this? Well, what's the big thing Solomon does? Solomon gets 11 chapters. The middle three of those chapters, or four, are the temple. Chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, Solomon constructs a dwelling place for God in the midst of his people. Did I say something about Eden restored here? This is going to happen in the future, right? I mean, are the promises in Revelation and Ezekiel, which haven't been fulfilled, are God living with his people on earth. So, I forget what I was saying here about Solomon, but yeah, the temple. So, I should say too, if this is great glory for the construction of the temple, then read the rest of Kings with an eye on the temple. And what do you see? Solomon dies. Rehoboam becomes king. He's wicked. God brings up Pharaoh Shishak from Egypt, who attacks Solomon's son and who then plunders the temple. He takes the gold out and gives it to Shishak. And he replaces it with bronze. That's not an upgrade. And then you keep going through, and I don't, you know, I'm not going to go through all of the different, but there's other times where Asa, who would be the great-grandson of Solomon, who is threatened, there's he's being attacked by the king of the north, and the situation looks bad. And so Asa doesn't trust the Lord. Instead, he plunders the temple. He steals God's money. He sends it to the pagan king of Damascus to save him. It works. Kind of, right? I mean, it works in that he is delivered. There's a physical deliverance, but there's not a spirit. But spiritually, it's a disaster. And you can read that story. It's more detailed in the Chronicles than it is in Kings. But in any case... So just saying that the temple, this glorious, right? How long did it take Solomon to build the temple? 7 years. How big was it? I don't remember the dimensions. It was small. It was smaller than our sanctuary. It was, well, I should know. Like 30 cubits, 20 cubits, which would be like 45 feet. Is that right? I don't know. It's small. Say 7 years. Why do you think 7 years to build something so small? But it was really nice. It was really highest quality wood imported from Lebanon. Gold, silver. Says he made silver as plentiful as stones in Jerusalem. Now, if you've been to Jerusalem, that has new meaning for you. You're like, if there was that much silver, and I think it's probably it's figurative language. I don't know that they measured the stones and measured the silver, but the point is, it was unbelievable. So, the history of Kings starts out glorious. The kingdom, God is fulfilling His promises, and that's seen through the kingdom, which falls apart, which splits. It's seen in the temple, which is plundered, and destroyed, right? The last chapter of the book is the Babylonians burn it to the ground. It's gone. Before that, God actually moves out. Ezekiel describes the glory cloud, which had moved into the temple in 1 Kings 8 at the dedication of the temple, is going to depart from the temple. So, I entitled this study Descent into Exile. That's, to me, if you want to graph 1 and 2 Kings, it's real easy. That's it. It's a downward arrow. It's a downward slope. It goes from bad to worse. Well, okay. There's a few, and how much I want to say about. There's a few little upticks, right? Hezekiah, Josiah are two good kings, righteous kings, faithful kings. But the basic trajectory is a solid descent. And you really know, even before Solomon dies, you know where this is all going to end, right? Because Solomon has just said, if we're unfaithful, you're going to carry us in exile. And then you read Solomon's life, he's unfaithful. He's marrying wives, the problem of which is those are political alliances. How many political alliances does Israel need if they have God to win their battles and to provide the peace? Solomon has 700 wives. So, the writing's on the wall already before Solomon dies. Let me just turn you to the last page here. Where I have justification for the exile. And this is my one paragraph attempt at giving the purpose of the book. Why was 1 and 2 Kings written? And now I believe, I can't prove it, but I believe that 1 and 2 Kings was written by prophets over the history, over the years. But at the end, somebody had to pull it all together, write the last word, put a binding on it, as it were, right? They didn't bind books back then, but, you know, publish it, finalize it. So, what was, thinking of him, the final author or editor, whatever word we use, what was his purpose for the book? So, this is, and of course, he's a prophet and he's doing what God wants. But the primary purpose of 1 Kings, as opposed, for instance, to 1 Chronicles. If you read 1 Chronicles and you think, well, this is just a big repeat. Who needs this book? Right? It's kings and kings and kings. And like, this is just a duplicate and it's unnecessary. Then you need to read it again, because it's not. 1 and 2 Chronicles has a different approach. It has a different emphasis. I'm not going to tell you what it is. I'll tell you what it's not. I'll tell you it's not this. It's not what 1 and 2 Kings is, which is to explain to the Israelites in exile why they're there. You can't understand, right? 2 Kings, when it's finished, the Israelites have already been deported. The temple has already been burned. and the people are living in Babylon. So, in a way, First and Second Kings, the first audience, the first people who are reading this book as a whole, who are reading the history of Israel, are in Babylon. So, First and Kings is going to address their questions. It's going to answer, you know, they're scratching their head and going, no, I remember that God promised us, so is God a failure? Right? That's the question. First and Kings is going to say, let me tell you. So here it is. In this way, the book really is a theodicy. You know what a theodicy is? Usually a theodicy, and I'm not too familiar with it because I don't work on the philosophical side, but from what I understand, a theodicy is a defense of God. It's a justification of God. Is God right to do whatever? And so, but First and Kings is so because it defends God's actions of evil. I put evil in quotes because from the perspective of, hey, our families were just slaughtered, right? Not everybody went into exile. A lot of them were killed. And now we're living 1,000 miles away from home or however far it is. First and Kings defends God. Explains, and so the explanation is quite simple. The Israelites were unfaithful to the Mosaic covenant, and therefore, insert a phrase here. The Israelites were unfaithful to the Mosaic covenant, but God was faithful. The reason why you're in exile, the reason why your temple was burned, the reason why all of these things came upon you, is because God was faithful. He did what he said he would do. The fault did not lie with God, but with the nation. Furthermore, the book powerfully reveals just how Did you get this? Just how patient. If there's one thing that just shines through, I mean, if you put yourself as God as you read through the book, and just think, like, how long am I going to put up with these people? I mean, again and again, and it's one king after another. I mean, if you're going to fault God with anything, it's for waiting so long. Which, by the way, has application to our day, right? You're thinking, like, why hasn't Jesus come? It's not because he doesn't exist. It's not because he's not going to be faithful to his promises. It's because he's patient and he can endure. He's long suffering and he will wait. And I don't know when that waiting is going to end, but it will. And just as it did with the Israelites in 586. Okay, I'll take any questions. Last few minutes that we have. Yes?
When Solomon is praying, he admits that there's still an issue of sin. And you're saying the Eden restored sin, therefore death. Is that point? I mean, they're still looking at that.
Yes.
As opposed to just a physical one.
Yes. Great, great point, and I definitely don't want to miss making that point. You see in 1 Kings 4, you see with the visit of Queen Sheba in 1 Kings 10, wow, this is amazing. This is glory. You see with God's glory cloud coming and living in the temple, this looks like Eden. But none of these covenants, none of God's works through these solve the Genesis 3 problem of the heart. Which is the reason why Solomon's going to fall into sin. He doesn't have a new heart. That's what the new covenant is going to bring. That's what the new king, David's greater son, Jesus, is going to do. He's going to say, why will that future king in the future truly be Eden restored and truly be the removal of the curse? It's because the people have new hearts. So let me say it this way: the glory of the kingdom they see in Solomon's time reminds of the need for regenerated hearts. Reminds that, put me in, right? Put any of you, me, drop us into the Garden of Eden. Right now. Well, except that we're regenerated, we have new hearts. But here you have it in Solomon's day. It's not enough. It's not enough to have a good king with God's wisdom. It's not enough to have ideal conditions and peace and God's presence dwelling in you if your heart's, to use Old Testament language, if your heart is not circumcised. So I'm not saying that none of the people in the Old Testament had circumcised hearts. Some of them did. They were commanded to. But it wasn't, and here's the big difference between Mosaic and New. In a word, the difference is the Mosaic covenant doesn't automatically give them, doesn't bring with it a new heart. The Mosaic covenant was, the national constitution was for people who were regenerate and those who weren't. People who had circumcised hearts and those who weren't. As opposed to in the new covenant, every single person will have a regenerate heart. And so therefore, then you can have that, the kingdom, fully. The Garden of Eden, the God's original intention fulfilled.
I've never thought of this. Solomon's rule was the most ideal non-new heart because you've got the wisest person who ever lived and one of the richest. So you had prosperity both intellectually and almost spiritually. Maybe not, but I've not thought of that.
Yeah, I want to give David a little credit too. David sets it up for Solomon. And how so? Because David subdues the enemies of God, the other nations who are anti-God. And how does David do it? By trusting God. Right? David wrote Psalm 20, some trust in chariots. Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And that was David's strategy. David hamstrung, this is absolutely crazy, he's hamstrung the horses. You don't hamstring horses unless you really think God's going to win your next battle. Solomon, by contrast, goes and buys horses from Egypt. Deuteronomy 17 had three prohibitions for a king. One of them was, don't multiply horses or go to Egypt to buy them. Solomon multiplied horses and he went to Egypt and bought them.
Is it normally connected with Solomon's prayer in Daniel? To me, just seeing that, reading that new makes me think almost exactly of Daniel.
Yes.
When he talks about
Daniel 9,
is to pray towards the land, and mm-hmm. we'll find favor, and mm-hmm. etc. It's almost like he's fulfilling that
yes.
exact prayer.
Yep. A very good connection. Daniel's living at the, well, he lives through the exile, but at the end of the exile, Daniel 9, this prayer is very much, it's like he's been reading 1st and 2nd Kings and Deuteronomy, and he knows, God, yes, we were guilty, we deserve the exile, we're repenting of our sin, restore us to the land. And we're going to talk about that in weeks ahead, too, about the restoration. Say, well, what happens, like, I mean, Daniel and others pray, God, bring us back, and they repent, and God brings them back, but it seems to kind of fizzle out. So what's going on there? And there's a good bit I want to say about that. We'll be looking at like Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra, Nehemiah. So that's still ahead too. Okay, I'm going to close this in prayer. Father, for me at least, just talking about this increases the longing in my heart for your kingdom on earth. It stirs in me a desire to live in your presence, for you to live on this earth, for your son to reign here on this earth, to rule with the wisdom that Solomon had and more, to rule with the righteousness that Solomon didn't have. We live in a world that's groaning. In every way, it's groaning because of man's sins. Groaning that's presently seen. It's groaning because of the accumulation of wickedness for millennia. So we thank you for your word, which gives us the hope that takes our eyes off of our present day and some of the ugliness that we see in the nation and in the world and in our own families and lives. And because of that, we worship you more. We worship you more correctly and more according to your word, with a longing that honors you, with a longing to be with you, a longing to fulfill the works that you created man to do in making us to be here on the earth. So forgive us for our sin. When we think about this too, we're just immediately confronted with the ugliness of our rebellion against you. And Lord, well, I would pray that studying this, thinking about these things would make us more sensitive to our sin, that our sin would look to us more vile, more despicable, more repugnant, that we would flee it, that we pursue righteousness for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.